Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your precious blood. We thank you that you are our final Passover. And we do not sit anxious at certain times of the year, waiting for one to go into a special place and make atonement that will pass over our sin for just a little while. We are comforted to know that it is not by the blood of goats and calves, but by your own blood you entered once into the holy place, and that you obtained eternal redemption for us. Thank you for your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. Thank you that we stand before your Father, not in our own unrighteous robes, but clothed in your righteousness. How needful it was that we reminded ourselves of these truths this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to sing them and to listen to our brothers and sisters sing them and affirm the great doctrines of our faith. Pray that the gospel would never flee from our hearts, but that we would learn to treasure it more and more. Pray that we would see this morning, Father, that the gospel transforms our relationships, the most basic and fundamental of all relationships, the union of a husband and wife. I pray that you would work in the heart of our husbands this morning. You would work in the heart of our wives and our singles, those who are in dating relationships and are preparing for marriage. Would you help us to recognize what your scriptures demand of those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Lord, thank you that the Spirit dwells within us and grants us power unto life to do what we could never accomplish on our own. And so we plead for the grace that is necessary to do what we cannot. Lord, may my friends hear this morning a better sermon than the one I have prepared to preach to them. And may we, with repentant and humble hearts, be ready to receive the correction, the edification, the exhortation your word produces in us. We pray for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bible with me this morning and let's go to Colossians chapter 1. As we look to our text in just a few moments in Colossians 3, I want to remind you why it is that God would command husbands to love their wives. If Colossians 1 does not exist, then Colossians 3 is pointless. And I hope you understand what I just said because I meant it. To tell a man in here this morning to love his wife as Christ loves the church, to not become increasingly bitter or frustrated toward her apart from the gospel is not only crazy, it's impossible. And so I want to root us again in a proper understanding of the gospel as motivational for us as husbands to live out what God commands of us. So if you're in Colossians 1, would you notice with me verse number 12, and we just punch five or so words in demonstrating the beauty of the gospel in our lives. Paul tells the church at Colossae that he gives thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. If you remember all the way back to chapter 1, when he says made us meet, literally the idea is he has qualified us. And as we have sung through songs like His Robes for Mine and Hallelujah, What a Savior, we understand this morning that as unbelievers, apart from Jesus Christ, it's not that we were simply unqualified for the gospel, it's that we were explicitly disqualified. There was nothing we could do to merit, to earn the favor of God. There's a difference between going to Six Flags and finding out that you are not qualified to ride the tall roller coasters, but knowing that in a few years you'll be tall enough. It's a massive difference than being told that you are morally disqualified and completely unable to perform a certain task or function. When the Bible says that God in Christ made us meet or qualified us, it's not that you or I were unqualified and that if we just earn a little bit more of God's good grace, we would be able to obtain eternal life. Rather, God's point in saying that Jesus Christ qualified us is that apart from him, we're hopeless. There's nothing. So Jesus Christ qualifying us is of monumental importance. But the Bible doesn't stop there. In verse number 13, it says, "And not only qualified us, but rather he additionally delivered us from the power of darkness and then translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So he qualifies us, he then delivers us, and then translates us. The Lord Jesus qualifies us on the merit of Jesus Christ alone, and then on the same basis of Jesus' merit, delivers us from our present sin. He removes us from what we are bound by, the cords of our human depravity. But he doesn't just deliver us from sin, but he then translates or transports us into a new kingdom. He places us as his adopted children into his family. We've been qualified. Because of Christ, if you stand here this morning professing faith in him, you've been delivered and you've been translated. But verse 14 makes it even more beautiful when the Bible says, "In whom, the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So we've been qualified, we've been delivered, we've been translated, but we have literally been redeemed if we're Christians this morning. We have been purchased, we've been bought back by the one who created us. He now owns us twice because the Bible says in the beginning that God spoke into existence all that you see before you. And he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and literally man became a living soul. But in our depravity, we rebelled against God. But now in Christ, he has redeemed us. He's bought us back. And through that redemption, he has granted us forgiveness of sins. I don't know if as a Christian, when you read verse 14 and you think of the redemption that is found in Christ and the glory of knowing your sins have been forgiven is somewhat stale to you now. I don't know if you read forgiveness and you assume that you're deserving of such because you've been living a moral Christian life for 10 or 15 years. But I remind you that apart from Christ, you are unable to do anything. I remind you that apart from Christ, all of the righteousness we strive after, the scripture says, are filthy rags. And so when the Bible makes clear that in Christ we have been recipients of his merciful forgiveness, there ought never be a day where we read verse 14 and go, "Well, that's good, let's move on." We ought linger there. We ought remember and remind ourselves frequently of what we deserve in our sin and what we've been granted in Christ. Well, Colossians 1 tells us we've been qualified, delivered, translated. We have been redeemed and forgiven. But as we've translated now to chapter 3, the question needs to be posed. Does one whose life has been qualified, delivered, translated, redeemed, and forgiven look anything different than those whose lives have not been? Meaning, is there any visible, tangible difference between the life of a Christian and the life of a non-Christian? Is there any discernible difference in the way we live out our lives in our homes? The answer, according to Colossians chapter 3, is absolutely yes. Verse 18, we were told that wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. But in chapter 3 and verse 19, we find a command for the men this morning that is incredibly important. Husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. You see two commands there, don't you? The positive one, we're to love our wives. The negative one, do not become bitter toward them. Now, I must tell you that in the first century culture, for Paul to write a letter commanding a duty of any man whatsoever was rather audacious. This would have been drastically different than the normative culture in the first century. The women were the ones who had the responsibilities. The men were the ones who had all of the privileges. You don't tell men what to do. In that ancient system, it was the women who were supposed to take care of things men didn't want to do, sinful as that was. So with Christianity now bursting onto the scene and completely upending all of the pagan understanding of culture, Paul speaks directly to the men and compels them to obey the duty of the gospel by saying, in the same way a wife should lovingly submit, your responsibility is to lovingly lead. And so before we unpack what biblical leadership is or male headship is and what it is not, let me spend just a couple of moments what I hope will be wise in saying a word to four different groups of people. First, let me say a word to wives this morning. What I'm about to say is, by God's grace, a word for your husband, but it is a word that you need to listen to as well. It's a word that you need to listen to this morning because you are, by God's grace, compelled and called to pray for your husband. This will go badly for your home if at the end of the sermon you decide to play the role of the Holy Spirit and try and point out the areas in which he is failing to lead as he should. Trust the power of God's Spirit to do what God's Word can accomplish, but pray diligently for your husband. And then after hearing this message where your husband seeks to strive after leadership like it's said in the Scriptures, let me encourage you, wives, this morning. Encourage your husband in any and every area where he tries to exercise godly leadership. Don't ruin or crush his attempts in his spirit by laughing them off, by mocking or belittling the attempt, even as frail as it may be. Allow your husband to flourish in his leadership capacity by your encouragement and your kind words. Let me say a word to young men. Unfortunately, in our culture, a man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, you have been taught, teenagers, men in their 20s and 30s looking to be married, you've been taught that this is the ideal, that this is what you should aspire to, but if you fall short of it, that's okay, as long as you're trying. Let me go on record and say this very clearly and very importantly. Do the church, do yourself, and do the young lady you are interested in a great favor by not seeking marriage until you are prepared to do what is not an ideal in Scripture, but rather normative to the Christian experience. If you are not ready to lead biblically, you are not ready to marry. It's that simple. So find a godly mentor. Find someone who will shape and fashion and pull and tug and promote and push you toward godly leadership. Because that is exactly what you are called to do. A word to young women, not yet married, singles in our midst. What I'm about to describe in the remaining moments we have together is an incredibly important responsibility and a very, very distinguishable role. It is not okay for you to settle for something less than what the Scripture commands of your future husband. Do not look and allow yourself to simply gauge or place him on some type of model that you have formulated as to whether or not he's marriage material. If he is not what the Scriptures would call him to be, the greatest thing you can do for your own sake and for the sake of your future children, God willing, is pray for him and wait. Because where this marriage thing goes way off the rails is where husbands refuse to do what God has called them to do. And so wives, young men, and young women, I pray you heed that word. But men this morning, husbands this morning, let me say a sober and yet hopefully an encouraging word to you. When I speak of this, like most things we speak of, we are not speaking of perfection as much as we are speaking of trajectory. No one would be audacious enough to come to this platform this morning and say, I have learned how to perfectly love my wife the way that Christ loves the church. Follow me as I follow Christ. He doesn't exist. But we should strive after it, men. And so if you are not as God has called you to be, there are two words as I preach I want humming through your mind, marinating on the back burner of your heart. The words are repentance and humility. I desire that you and I alike would be quick to repent where we are not walking in what Christ has commanded us to walk. That we would not justify or excuse our abdication of responsibility, but that we would own it and that we would desire to repent of our failures. And that we would walk in humility necessary enough to exhibit such repentance. So with that groundwork being laid, let's take a few moments to understand first of two things this morning, what biblical headship, what Christ-like male leadership in the home is not. What it is not. We're following the same format that we did with our ladies last Lord's Day. Let me give you four things biblical headship is not. Number one, biblical headship is not a command to rule your wife. It is not a command for you or I as the husband to rule our wives. The Bible never commands or exhorts us as husbands to ensure that our wives are submitting to us. The Bible never demands, as we read it, that we make sure to exercise our authority over our wives. Rather, when you read the scriptures, and in particular the passages such as 1 Corinthians 11, such as Ephesians 5, such as Colossians 3, the Bible always assumes your leadership, but don't miss this, demands your love. It assumes your leadership, so you don't have to walk around and let your wife know that you rule the house, what you say goes. It assumes that you are leading your home. What it demands of your responsibility is your loving leadership. It demands you exercise that leadership through the channel of love. This is going to be a struggle for us, and the reason it is because we now live in a fallen Genesis 3 world. A world where two sinners have said, I do, and where a husband and wife must now work together as common heirs of this grace of life. And you, every day of your life, husband, will be tempted to unbiblically exercise your leadership. Resist such temptation. War against such temptation. Lovingly lead your home. What biblical headship is not? It is not, first and foremost, a command to rule your wife. It is not, number two, an opportunity for self-satisfaction or self-exaltation. It's not an opportunity for self-exaltation or for self-satisfaction. Biblical male headship is always, underline the word, others-oriented. That's why in Colossians 3 and verse 19 he says, husbands, love your wives. There's nothing more horrific, nothing more dangerous than exploiting your God-given responsibility to lead by perverting it in order to satisfy your lusts and your own thirst for power. Male headship, by God's great design, was never created so that your lusts, your thirsts could be satisfied self-exaltatingly or self-satisfyingly. Number three, biblical headship is not the power of a superior man over an inferior woman. Male headship is not a biblically superior man over an inferior woman. We have tried over the last many weeks to make a very important distinction that we will completely clarify on June the 7th, God willing. That while there is a distinction in man's responsibility and roles from the woman, that man and woman were created equal in God by their essence, worth, and value. So biblical headship doesn't say that men are superior to women or that women are inferior to men. Rather, it says, because of the equality of worth and value, the husband manifests his distinctions best when he is serving and loving his wife in the spirit with which Christ loves his church. Now, there are all different types of abuses, unfortunately, to this type of headship. But whether or not the headship is abused is not a sufficient justification for abandoning it altogether. Because man either abuses or abdicates his responsibility is no reason for us to look to the scriptures and say that we simply won't obey what they say. Rather, it gives us all the more imperative as Christians to redeem what God means when he says, husbands, love your wives. Male headship is not a command to rule your wife. It is not an opportunity for self-satisfaction or exaltation. It is not the power of a superior over an inferior. And number four, and lastly, for what it is not. It is not the ability to give commands or make every decision in the home. It is not the ability to simply give out commands or make every decision in the home. It's tragic, it's unfortunate that some Christian men believe that it actually undermines their authority when their wife takes some form of initiative in the home. This doesn't speak to godly leadership. It actually speaks to the husband's insecurities and his fears. If you were to read Proverbs 31, verses 10 and following, you will notice that the virtuous woman, the one whom the Bible says a husband can safely allow his heart to trust in, is anything but a doormat who simply takes command after command. She is an industrious woman who not only sells and buys land, but works well with various textile materials and is ever striving to grow her children in the graces of life. She is not an inferior, and she is not simply to do your bidding. She is a joint heir of the grace of life. And so perhaps one of the ways we can best understand what biblical headship is by looking to not only Colossians 3 this morning, but also Ephesians chapter 5 in defining such a term. So if you will, have your hand in both places, and we'll ping pong back and forth as we define now what biblical headship is. Number one, biblical headship is a responsibility much more than it is a right. Biblical headship, I know you're turning, so let me say it again. Ready? Don't miss this. Biblical headship is much more a responsibility than ever it is a right. Well, I get that easily from both of these texts, but Colossians 3 and verse 19 doesn't give you some type of a right. It gives you a command, a responsibility, something you're to obey. In the present tense, husbands, keep loving your wives. Don't ever stop. Continue to love. We'll define what love means in a moment. But a responsibility more than a right, because a right is something we insist upon. It's something we demand. It's something we think we're owed. Male headship viewed as a right often creates an authoritarian type of home. A home that is self-serving, a home where the father wields his power with an iron fist, as it were, but where there's no mercy or grace or love inside those four walls. Headship is to be viewed as a sacred trust where the husband is called by God to lead, to honor, to sacrifice, and to give himself wholly for the sake of his wife. It's when the husband understands that headship is his responsibility that it actually changes the mood of the home. You may object this morning and say, Pastor, you don't understand my wife. You don't know how difficult things are in our home. It doesn't matter what I do, there is always roadblock after roadblock. There never seems to be an ability to gain traction and me to actually lead. The only time I can get my authority across in the home is when I remind her God gave it to me. I want to remind you, church, that you, dear brothers, who are husbands inside this room, are always and forever inside your marriage to reflect Christ and his relationship with his church. So it begs the question, how does Christ honor his bride? Does he only love his bride when his bride is deserving of such? When she's worthy of his care and his sacrifice for her? Does the husband only minister to his wife when he feels it best? Romans 5 and verse 8 makes it very clear that while we were yet sinners, when there was nothing good in us, when there was nothing we could offer before Christ, he died in our place. He is this loving initiator who does not wait, but is always striving to be the leader. So what is biblical headship? It's a responsibility. It is a mantle whereby we initiate our responsibility for the sake of others. Number two, it is the authority to serve. If you want to talk about authority, what do we have as authority in our male headship? What do we have the authority to do? What has God gifted us? He's given us the opportunity to serve. Headship has power in any sense. It is in being able to serve, not to dominate. It is in being able to care for our wives, not to crush them. Let us not sink to the level of assuming that love is strictly an emotion, that it comes with the passing of the winds and the tides. Rather, love is an act of the will. Love, by definition, is an act of self-sacrifice. You're in Ephesians 5. Let me unpack for you what I mean. Husbands, love your wives. That was it. If it stopped there, you could go, all right, I'll do my best. But it becomes increasingly difficult the more we read, because the next phrase says you're to love your wife even as Christ loved the church. And if you're a man who's discerning this morning, you just got a rather large lump in your Adam's apple. Because you've been commanded, I've been commanded to love my wife with the same selflessness, with the same devotion, with the same purity, with the same desire with which Jesus Christ loves his church. So you ask, well, how does Jesus love his church? Look at verse 26. Excuse me, rather the end of verse 25. Even as Christ loved the church, and here's the qualifier, gave himself for it. Notice the purpose. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Husband, do you know what the standard is for the way you love your wife? Let me put this one to bed very quickly. It is not that you make sure there is food on the table and that there is a roof over your head, though that is important. That is not what it means to serve and love your wife. Verses 26 and 27 make that incredibly clear. The way our service and our authority is to be manifest in the home is by obeying the standard set forth by Jesus Christ, who selflessly died for the sake of his church's best good. Husbands, let me ask you a question. Is that the way you love your wife? Would it be characteristic of those who know you best? If your children are old enough to be discerning, do they see you loving your wife the way that Jesus Christ loves his church? Do they see you selflessly give of your needs and your desires for the sake of your wife? We've said it repetitively the last few weeks, but it is wise to repeat it again that it might get into our brains and remain there. That the most faithful and important responsibility you have is not from 9 to 5. It is when you get home and pick up second and third shift, ministering to your children and to your wife, and giving yourself, emptying yourself for the sake of sanctifying and cleansing and nourishing and cherishing and washing them by means of the purifying word of God. How is your wife closer to Christ because of your leadership? If the answer is she's not, then repent. In humility, do not put on a shroud of righteousness any longer, saying that you have it or that you've got it all together. You've been qualified. You've been delivered. You have been translated. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. The Spirit resides in you. You've now been united to Christ. You have the power to actually do what Christ commands you to do. It's not impossible. It's normative. We just need help. We need to stop pretending we've got it. We need to stop acting as if we are God's gift to our wives. The way we can manifest that best is by humbly seeking help for our lack of leadership. There's nobody here who wears a cape. There's nobody here who walks around in Shekinah glory and declares that their marriage is the ideal. We are broken sinners redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ who are supposed to be provoking one another to love and good works, ever encouraging and ever exhorting one another to be what apart from Christ we could never be. Husband, do you lovingly serve your wife? That's biblical headship. Number three, it's not just a responsibility, it's not just the authority to serve. As I just explained, kind of muddling the two together perhaps, biblical headship demands spiritual leadership from the husband. Demands spiritual leadership from the husband. Well, perhaps most of us would like the false idea that we're the ones in the home that got to put our foot down. We're the ones who get to take charge of things and let our voice be heard, give out the orders. If Jesus Christ truly is the standard, he's the model, he's the example set forth by us, then we ought look to the way in which Jesus Christ modeled leadership. He taught, he mimicked or set forth an example through his life, he invested time, he delegated authority. We talk about the spiritual leadership of your home. We are talking about much of what we've been describing on Sunday nights. Our series on family discipleship, where we are encouraging you to cultivate in your home a consistent conversation about the glory of Christ and how you can advance His kingdom. That's spiritual leadership. But if you're in Ephesians 5, you may say, Pastor, it's just impossible. You study the Word throughout the week. I do this job. I come home tired. There's no way I can do what the Scriptures call me to do. Verses 28 and verses 29 are God's gift for our excuses, men. For our excuses, God gave us verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. Say, I can't love my wife selflessly. I can't come home and just give the same way I gave at the office. It's not in me to be that attentive, that sensitive. I'm going to argue that for me and you, it absolutely is. Want to know how? You do it for yourself every single day. When you're hungry, what do? You feed yourself. When you're thirsty, what do? You find something to drink. When you're tired, what do? You find the nearest pillow you can gather and you go to sleep. Because as a human being, you love yourself the same way I love myself. When you want something, you get it. We do not live in a self-denying culture any more than the first century church in Colossae did. And so Paul's admonition is, if you can muster such love for self, give the same amount of attention and sensitivity to your wife as you would yourself. Commentator John Stott probably says it better than I, not probably, definitely says it better than I could. After climbing with Paul to the sublime heights of romantic love, many readers sense an anticlimax in verses 28 and 29. Here's what he says. The probable explanation for Paul's descent to a more mundane level of self-love is that he's always a realist. We cannot fully grasp all the greatness of Christ's love toward us, but we all know from daily experience how to love ourselves. Now, isn't that true? Oh, that God would give us men at Landmark an earnest desire to serve and care and minister grace to our wives the same way we care and minister and serve ourselves. Spiritual leadership in the home, loving, sacrificial leadership is what it means to be a husband. Number four, biblical headship is expressed through gentleness and kindness. Through gentleness and kindness. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, men ought also to love their wives even as their own bodies, because he that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The negative command in chapter 3 and verse 19 to not be bitter with our wives demands a certain sense of kindness, of gentleness. When the Bible speaks in the present tense of continuing to love our wives and to do so nourishingly or cherishingly, we have to be understanding that at some point, for whatever the reason is, it is not easy to be married. We want to say it is, and we want to pretend as if things go easy and well all the time. But for some reason, if we do not intentionally cultivate love and submission and sacrifice on our spouse's benefit and part, what ends up happening is we begin to build an attitude of resentment toward one another. We begin to become distant one from another. And things that were once sweet now have become just a little bit more miserable. Why is it that Paul says, do not become bitter with them? Now, this isn't going to be an amazing and clear explanation for you because you can think of it yourself. But the reason why it's in Holy Scripture is because there's a temptation to do it. There's a temptation that as husbands, we build up resentment toward our wives. Worst case scenario, we end ourselves in divorce. Best case scenario, we just learn to cohabitate. No longer loving and serving and sacrificing and submitting and caring and mutually giving of oneself for the sake of the other. Now, our lives reflect nothing the glories of God and His gospel and grace. Husband, as the initiator who's to love as Christ has called you to love, let me be clear. It doesn't matter what the argument, it doesn't matter what your wife has done, and I speak this to me as well as to you, it is our responsibility, it is our command from Scripture to grab the mantle of leadership and initiate some type of reconciliation. We are not to wait for our wives, we're not to hold ourselves off and say, when she responds the way she's supposed to respond, then I'll make it right. We are to lead in gentleness and kindness, nourishing and cherishing, and showing Christ-like servitude toward our wives. Last one, what is biblical headship? It demands that the husband honor his wife as the treasure that she is. It demands that the husband honor his wife as the treasure she is. For the sake of time, don't turn with me, but listen to 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Men, how do you honor something? If you want to honor something this morning, how would you do it? Give it some time, some investment. Give it your affections and your devotion. Give it your resources. The Bible makes clear that as a husband, we are called to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. When I do premarital counseling, the very first session after we make sure that someone is in fact saved and completely submissive to the will of God is to look at the husband and say, I don't care what the cultural jokes are. I don't care what you think is right. The Bible calls you to get a PhD in your wife. Learn her. Know what she likes. Know what she doesn't like. Learn what stirs her affection for Jesus Christ and help accomplish that in her life. Find out in her life what hinders affection for Christ and try and alienate that from the home. Don't allow it to get root or to surface. Why? Because as husbands, it is our responsibility as leaders to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. One of the greatest ways we will ever learn our wives is by learning to listen to her. Most of us, I'm very bad at this. Most of us don't like to listen, we like to solve, men. But Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. God calls us to learn our wives best by listening to the desires of our heart. Helping form and fashion and shape them to where they are God-glorifying, they are Christ-exalting, where they are pure and cleansed and washed by the water of the Word. It's the responsibility of the husband. And so, men, when was the last time you sat down with a purposeful intention to just learn more about your wife? And not what's her favorite candy, though that could be important, of course. Not just what's her favorite restaurant, but really learning your wife. Last week, I asked Selah to share, and I shared then with you, some ways in which she felt like she was walking in submission to me so that we could kind of get our minds around this. I asked her to sit down with me this week and say, what are some ways that we love, or at least strive to love in our marriage? What are some ways where I try and lead? Now, we have to cultivate this just like you do. The list I'm going to share with you is not a perfect list, and I'm not sharing it because I do all of these things perfectly well. I think we have this notion that pastors live on a different plane and that life is easier for them and their homes are more righteous than everyone else's. We have a good home. We have a happy and joyful home. I'm grateful for that. But we must strive for it the same way you do. Leadership may not look this way in your home, but because I'm trying to learn and dwell with my wife according to knowledge, here's some ways we seek to cultivate love in our home by means of leadership. Date her frequently. That's what I try to do. In the nature of my job, I'm gone a lot of evenings. I spend a lot of time away from the home. And so one of the ways I serve her is by getting away and getting quality time with her. Leading our family spiritually. I'm the one who sets forth what our regimen is for our children's personal devotions. And I follow up with them. She's the one who helps facilitate our family devotions. But when I'm home, I lead them. She wants me to be a strong Christian leader. And so I'm trying as best I can to do that for her. When I get home, it is not my time. I don't sit in front of the TV, at least I try not to. We invest in our kids together. We try to sacrifice our own desires for the sake of the home. My wife is a good housekeeper, but the one thing she just does not like to do is the laundry. And I actually am very particular about the laundry. No, it shocks you. I want it done a very specific way. I get it from my mother. And so one of the ways I serve my wife is I do the laundry in our home. Well, that's not leadership. Yes, it is. And I don't always do it that well. I should be striving for it. We When I'm home, I'm the one who tries to put the kids to bed in the evening, and I pray a blessing over them because she spent all day with them. By this time, I'm ready to give her an opportunity to go and rest and relax. And she's asked if that would be one of the ways that I lead in the home, by putting the children to bed. I don't know what it looks like in your home, but I know you need to think through it. Because here's what I know. I know that a husband is called to love as Christ loves. And I know that a wife is called to submit unto her husband as she does to Christ. And that these two things cannot be done in isolation from one another. It is as necessary that a husband loves his wife as it is that a wife submit to her husband. It is absurd for a husband to think that his wife should submit when he refuses to lovingly lead. And it is just as absurd that a wife would expect her husband to lead when she refuses to submit. The heirs of God's grace and life together demands that we walk together, ever repenting and ever humbly acknowledging where we have failed and where we want to strive to grow in God's grace together. So does the gospel really transform anyone? Look at our marriages, where in complementarity the wife in joyful submission serves her husband, and when the husband assumes the mantle of spiritual leadership in the home, ever striving to sacrifice and give himself for his wife, the Spirit of Christ leading him to do so. Yeah, it does. It changes. Or at least it should. Let's pray that way. Lord Jesus, we need your grace. We can't do this apart from it. I think even of the list I just shared and how much I want to grow as a leader in my own home, and I want to love Selah and model your son better than I do. I want this for us as men. I want this with a godly, godly jealousy. Want Landmark for your name's sake, not for ours, for your name's sake, to be a place where children have a safe home, where husbands are leading and wives are submitting, and there is humility in the home. Want there to be a place where husbands find it more natural to talk about you than they do about a sports game. I want wives to feel cherished and cared for, knowing that when they do, it is easy to submit to such a man. I want them to know the joy of what your biblical design looks like. So I pray not guilt, but I pray kindness to repentance. That as these men think upon your kindness to them in redeeming their lives from destruction, that kindness offered in your Son would motivate us to repent of our sin and selflessly give of ourselves for our wives, our children, our church. We need your grace. We need your help. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask this question. The panel will play, you wrestle through it. I know you're going to leave and you're going to eat, and these things unfortunately will become thoughts of moments gone by. So I want to press this on us before we leave. Husbands, here's your question. What is the area in your life or areas where you know you are not modeling Christ-like loving leadership? Spirit's bringing it to mind through the Word right now. My hope is you'll put your arm around your wife and say, we'll talk more about this later, but I need to repent to you of this. I pray you do it. I pray that you would grow and be challenged to continue to grow in your faith. And wives, it is easy to lead when your wife is in submission and she wants to do what you have set forth as the spiritual goal for the home. So you would do well to ask yourself, rather than what is the area your husband's not leading, what's the area where you're not presently submitting? That you could come underneath the mission of your husband and joyfully serve him in order to help him lead more effectively. as the piano plays, would we wrestle through those questions and allow the gospel of Christ to transform our marriages? Would you do it even now?